I've suggested already in our studies that to have a high-performance marriage, you need high-performance equipment. And piece number one of equipment that you need is a right attitude. It's the attitude or the heart of a servant. Second piece I suggested was a right understanding. And that is understanding from the Word of God what roles men God would have you play as a husband, and ladies what God would have you play as a wife. And then the third piece of equipment was a right commitment. And it is love without any strings attached. That equipment needs to be properly calibrated. And so this morning and tonight, we want to look at high-performance calibration. This morning, talking about tuning up your spirit. And tonight, talking, as Jerry so discerningly discovered, tuning up your tongue. The spiritual dynamic in our family this morning, and then the conversation and communication that we have in our home, so very, very important to a home that can magnify and exalt Jesus Christ and knows the blessedness and joy of a sense of heaven behind the front door of your house. When we moved to California, one of the things that I wanted to experience was the tremendous basketball dynasty that had been built at UCLA. John Wooden had produced more NCAA basketball championship teams at UCLA than any coach had produced for any college ever. So much so, he was known as the Wizard of Westwood. Arriving in California, I read in the paper of an interview that a young Cub reporter had with John Wooden after he had retired. The young Cub reporter was incredibly excited to think that he had gotten an interview. He obviously was looking for a scoop, and he anticipated it tremendously. And he met with John Wooden one day, and the Cub reporter said, "John, I just have one question, so it'll probably be a short interview." He said, "This one question I would ask you. What is it that you've done? What is your secret that has allowed you to produce championship teams year after year after year?" A little smile came onto John Wooden's face because he knew the interview was going to be shorter than the Cub reporter thought it was going to be. You know, the Cub reporter thought he was going to get some erudite, complex, complicated answer that nobody but he and Johnny Wooden would ever understand. Wooden said it's very simple. He said, "I taught my players to master the fundamentals. That's my secret." End of interview. And I can remember thinking as I read that, oh, how true is that of the Christian life? Christians that are looking to books and seminars and radio and television and the guru in this area and the expert over here, when in fact, all God wants them to do is master the fundamentals, the basics of the Christian life. And I rather suppose that what we're about to talk about this morning, I might call my Woody Hayes message. It's 3 yards in a cloud of dust. It's not how to throw a touchdown bomb from end zone to end zone. It's not how to do a triple reverse in the hope that you're going to catch the other team off guard. But it is the fundamentals of the Christian life and the fundamentals of the spiritual platform, husband and wife, that God would desire you to develop and build so that when the pressure does come, and it will come, when the storm winds howl, the building of your marriage, your home will stand. It won't be blown over. It won't have to be rebuilt. High-performance calibration. First of all, calibrating your spirit. And I want to share with you this morning 7 basic fundamentals that every Christian, whether you're married or single, thinking about it or vowing, "I'll never get married," no matter where you are, and that what God wants for your life and Christian husband and Christian wife, what's so fundamentally and spiritually important that to build as an undergirding foundation to your marital relationship. Fundamental number one, and if I had to put any one at the top of the list, it would be fundamental number one, and it is that you as a husband and wife have mastered the art of worshiping together. Worshiping together. Recently I read a study. It's findings will shock you. And it was of the impact that worship has on the family, particularly as it relates to producing a second generation of worshipers. They discovered in the study that if dad and mom worshiped together, that 72% of the children involved went on to worship God regularly when they became adults. And you know, that's really the goal of every marriage. It's not only to have a marriage that's good for us, but it is to model and pattern what I want my sons and daughters to walk in when they're ready to be married. If only dad attended regularly in worship in a local church, then that number dropped from 72% to 55%. Only a little over half of the kids followed the pattern that dad set. If only mom regularly worshiped, the number dropped from 55% to 15%. And if neither parent worshiped on a regular basis, only 6% of the children followed the Lord as they became an adult. Amazing statistic, isn't it? That points to the utter importance of worship, not only for the strength of your own marriage, but also that you'll be able to reproduce in your children, when they grow to be an adult, that pattern that you've lived out before them. Worship has always been important to God from the very beginning of time. There are literally thousands of passages that we could go to. Several I draw to our attention this morning. Number one is found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. It's the scene in which God gave what many have called the 10 suggestions to Israel. And that's about what Israel thought they were, mere suggestions, when in fact our Bibles say it was the 10 what? Commandments God gave, obligatory upon the nation of Israel to follow. It's the second commandment, and you might want to join me there in your Bibles, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. We'll be looking at a number of scriptures this morning so that we know what all of the Bible says about the fundamentals that God would have us experience. Exodus chapter 20, God says this in verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, and you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And God said, fundamentally, you need to know about worship that you are not to worship a false god. That's sin. The positive side of that is found in John chapter 4, verse 24. Perhaps the most fundamentally important scripture in all of our Bible that talks about worship. Our Lord is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he said this to her in John 4. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There are two fundamental errors made about worship. And number one is that worship becomes an earthy, tangible, something I can touch. And Jesus said it must be in spirit. The other error that's made is that I will worship God my own way. But God said, you must worship me my way and worship in truth. Do not worship false, dead idols, but worship me, the true, living God, in spirit and in truth. And that truth is found in the Word of God. Turn over with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 3. Paul perhaps said it best in Philippians, chapter 3, verse 3. He said, we are the true circumcision, not those who circumcise the body, but those who circumcise the heart. And in so doing, Paul says in Philippians 3:3, because we are the true circumcision, we worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Most important, we understand that. We are to put off false worship, put on true worship that is in spirit and in accord with the Word of God, and worship in the power of the Spirit of God and glory and exalt in Jesus Christ. Now, worship has been important to all of God's people through all of God's time. And we won't take the time this morning, but we could turn back to the Old Testament and look at Job, ancient patriarch, who lost all that he owned in And his response was to bow down and to worship God. Or Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, Abraham obeying God, taking Isaac to slaughter and sacrifice him to God. And he told his men, wait, for we go to the mountain to worship God. Or Moses and Aaron who gathered at the mount. Gideon who worshiped due to victory in battle. David who worshiped because he repented of the sin of immorality with Bathsheba. But there's one particular text I want us to turn to together. It's back in the Old Testament. The book of Nehemiah follows right after 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then comes Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's a grand passage, and it's one that's very instructive to us. Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra opened the book. He opened the Bible, the Old Testament, that portion that they had, in the sight of all of the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. An amazing response. It could be they were not sitting in theater seats, but on the ground. And standing up was more comfortable than sitting on the ground. But I think there's a better reason, and we find it in verse 6. For after the people stood, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all of the people said, Amen, Amen. Which is just a nice way of saying, right on, brother, right on, brother. Or we agree with you. We agree with you. That's what amen means. It's not some Christian shibboleth that's tacked on to make me sound spiritual, but it is a good word in both the Greek and the Hebrew language that says, I'm with you, and I agree, and I embrace all of that. And then they bow down low, and they worship God with their face to the ground. You might say, why in the world did they bow down and worship God because they merely opened up the Bible? Very simple. And that is, they understood something of worship. And they understood that when they opened up the book, it was as though God was in their presence and he was speaking to them. That Ezra was just the messenger boy. And he did not have a message of his own, but he had a message of God. And in the presence of God, there's only one right thing to do, and all will one day do it. And that's to bow the knee and to confess the truth of the reality of God. I fear in the 20th century we've lost some of that sense of awe of God and the reverence that comes in his presence. A.W. Tozier, great man of our century, said he believed that worship was the missing jewel in the evangelical church. And I tend to agree with him in general, not true of all people. Raised a question in my own mind. If worship is the missing jewel, how will we know when we found it? How will we know true worship? And I think there are at least three factors that I would share with you very quickly about true worship and how you'll know whether you've entered into it or whether you've found it. And fact number one is this. True worship is focused on God, not man. True worship is focused on God, not man. For worship is merely that outward expression of an internal commitment that says, all that I am and all that I do, I owe to God. He's the one whom I've come to worship and to exalt and to adore and to magnify. That's what true worship is all about. That's why in our worship, our time is spent in singing praises to God, in praying and in giving, and in opening up the Word of God that we might hear God speak to us. There's a second factor that's involved in true worship. Not only is it God-focused rather than man-focused, but it is for the purpose of giving, not receiving. Very important we understand that. Worship is not designed to give you or me anything, although in fact that might be our experience. But it is that we have come to give God the worship that is due Him. Most people believe that worship in the 20th century is a drama. And it's a drama in which the audience becomes the critic and the pastor becomes the performer. And they're there to critique his performance. And nothing could be further from the truth. Because, in fact, real worship is a drama. Make that known. But the congregation is the cast. God is the audience, And the pastors are those who wait in the wings to remind the congregation of their lost lines. That's true worship. It's what we come to give God, not what we come to get, although again, that is what would be our experience as we give to God. There's a third factor that would magnify and identify true worship. Not only that it's focused on God, not only that it's for that in which we want to give God ourselves, but also to understand that worship is preparatory, not final. And I want to show you what I mean by that as we turn together to Revelation chapter 4, last book in the Bible, fitting conclusion to the revelation of God. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Understand that what we do on earth is merely practice for what we'll do in heaven, for the real thing. And in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we discover some tremendous truth about worship, because we see worship in heaven. The scene is at the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. And at that scene, we see 24 elders and living creatures, four in number. And it says in verse 9 that the living creatures were giving glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. And the 24 elders were falling down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worshiped Him who lives forever, and they cast their thrones before the throne, and they were singing great praises unto Him. I see four parts to their worship. I see submission as they fell down and they prostrated themselves before God, which was an outward sign of a bowed spirit, recognizing God as sovereign and authoritative. I see adoration of God in that little phrase which it says that they worshiped Him in verse 10. I see sacrifice in their worship, for they were casting their crowns before the throne of God. And I see praise in their worship, for they sang out, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And all of that we've incorporated into our worship service. But there's a missing element here, isn't there? One thing we do that they don't do. You know what it is? It's preach the word. You know why that is? Because in heaven, we won't need a preacher, because God will be in our presence. The only reason we need a preacher now is because God sits in His throne in heaven, and we await the day that we go to be Him, and God has called men out to be proclaimers of the Word of God. That's what true worship is all about, and what we do now is only practice for that that we'll do in all of eternity. I want to encourage you, married couples, parents, and those of you who are single. Worship of God is not optional. It's not something that we do sporadically, but it is something that is ours on the Lord's Day and has been the experience of the Christian church since the days of the apostles in the book of Acts, that they devoted a day to God, to worship Him, to acknowledge Him, to praise Him, to adore Him. And I would encourage you, if worship is not your experience, both in the morning and the evening, that you make it so. I shared a little bit with the singles yesterday with Salt Company. There are Sundays I don't feel like coming. Maybe that shocks some of you, but that's true. There's a good football game on, and I'd sure like to see it. Or I just don't feel quite right, or I'm tired. And I know what you're thinking. We know why you come, Dick. We pay you to come. Listen, if that's my motive for coming, then I'm immediately disqualified from the ministry. It really is. I come because I want to worship God. And I want to do it with God's people. For that's what worship is designed to be, primarily. And I want to encourage you. You know, we come back on Sunday night. And we don't come on back on Sunday night because it proves we're spiritual. There's nothing legalistic about Sunday night. But it is, if to worship God once on Sunday is good, to worship Him twice is what? Better. And we open the Word of God. And we listen to what God has got to say for us. I spend just as much time and sometimes more preparing for Sunday night as I do Sunday morning. I see no dichotomy, one the major service and the other the minor service. They're both times in which we come to encourage, to exhort, to see God, and to listen to God. As all of this was rolling through my mind this week, I met a wife in one of our suites over here. It was in, what's your suite, Jerry? What's your letter? Suite? See, I've been here almost 20 months, and I still don't know the names of all the suites. And we were sharing in the hallway about what we were going to talk on, and she said, boy, my husband sure learned a great lesson about making Sunday a day of importance. She said one time he went hunting on Sunday. It was hunting season, and so he went hunting, and she said not only did he not bag any game, but in the process of hunting on that day, he fell down a cliff and he injured himself. And then she said, and I could see the twinkle in her eye, and I knew it wasn't fatal. She said, and to add insult to injury, he had to be rescued by a group of Girl Scouts. And ever since then, he has used Sunday to worship God. Now, sometimes God's message is not always that clear. But the point we want to make, Sunday is a very special day to glorify God. And I want to urge you as fundamental number one in your Christian life and in your marriage, worship God together. There's a second fundamental that comes close on the heels of what we've talked about. Not only is worshiping important, but also feeding. At the end of the first service, a fellow came up and he put his arm around me and he said, thanks for a great message, Dick. And I said, you know, very honestly, I was not real sure what the response of the congregation was, because I felt like I was teaching a lesson in health on how to breathe. And that's not real stimulating till you stop breathing, because it's fundamental to life, right? And the things that we talk about might not be quite as exciting as how to preach to 100,000 in Anaheim Stadium, or how to reach a million on the radio or the TV. But what we're talking about is fundamental to spiritual living, that we might have life in Christ and we might have it abundantly, and we might be vital in our Christian life. Close on the heels of worship is feeding, time in the Word of God. And we become very disturbed when we see the pictures on TV of the little children in Ethiopia, and rightfully so. They're poor, emaciated, diseased, and at times bloated bodies and hundreds of flies on their face. And we say, give them food. And then we raise literally millions of dollars. But we don't get quite that excited if we're not in the Word of God on a daily basis, do we? But you know, our souls can become easily emaciated, bloated, diseased. And oh, how that must hurt the heart of our Heavenly Father who gave us all the food we ever needed in the Word of God. And he says, here's the food, just go eat it. Just go be a part of it. Partake of the word that I've sent to nourish your soul. That's why Job, in Job chapter 23, verse 12, said, I value, and I guess he would say in our age, soul food more than I do bodily food. He said, I treasure the word of God and feeding on it more than I do feeding my own body. And Job understood this very fundamental truth. I might starve to death and die, but if my soul is alive and strong in Jesus Christ, I'll never die. And he had a system of priorities, soul first, body second. I think that's what our Lord meant in Matthew 4:4, when he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Someone said the Bible is the least read bestseller of all time. I mean, our pantries are stocked with banquets, and yet we starve. Amos said, I fear a day of famine. Then he went on to add, it's not a famine that involves a lack of food or thirsting for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Sometimes we, I believe, take for granted the Bible and all of the opportunities we have in America to hear the Word of God. And maybe the only thing that would bring us back to reality would be if God would take it from us. And then we really did hunger and thirst for the Word of God and saw that need to nourish our own souls. Suppose that's why Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, crave and hunger and long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow with respect to your salvation. I can remember my own mom and dad. They were believers, although I did not know that. And after my wife and I came to know Christ and we sat down and we talked with them, we discovered that they had come to know Christ, but they were like little babies, and yet they were in their 50s. And I urged them to leave the church that they were in, which was starving them spiritually, and find a church where somebody would feed them the Word of God. And praise God, they left. They found a Bible-teaching church. And within a matter of weeks, they came to life. And they had an excitement and a zeal about the things of God. And there was vitality and strength and growth and a desire to share their faith. And what a joy that was in my own heart to again see, affirmed, and experience the truth that's proclaimed in the Word of God, that it's powerful and it will make alive those who are dead. Feeding on the Word of God. Let me encourage you. Feeding on the Word of God on a daily basis is not your experience. Make it so. Make it so. Moms and dads, if you don't, your children never will. You show me a mom and a dad whose habit it is not to be in the Word of God, who does not place a premium on the Bible in their home, and you will raise a generation of sons and daughters that will turn from the Word of God. It's a truism. Mark it carefully. There's a third fundamental I want to add, and it follows suit. Not only worshiping and feeding, but what I call internalizing. That's just a nice word for memorizing. I didn't want to use the word memorize, or you're going to turn me off. You say memorize, and people say I'm too old. My mind doesn't work like it used to. It's too tough. I don't enjoy it. And there's 101 reasons. And if you need some more, just call me, and I'll tell you all the reasons I've used. I really thought it through very carefully. But I come back to a fundamental truth, and that is the Word of God exhorts me to internalize God's Word. Now, I want to show you where. Maybe you've never seen a verse in the Bible that would tell you you need to tuck away God's truth. And I find it in two places. Number one, in the book of Proverbs. Would you join me there? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17 and 18. It's one of those verses that's kind of hidden away, and not many people know where it is, and I want you to know where it is. And what it says and what it means by what it says. Proverbs 22, verses 17 and 18. This is wisdom, says the proverbist. Incline your ear, which doesn't mean to cock your head 45 degrees to the right and listen. It means to listen carefully and hear the words of the wise and apply your mind to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant, and here it is, if you keep them, namely the words of the wise, in you, that they may be ready on your lips. Sometimes it's not convenient to have your Bible with you, and yet you need the Word of God. You're tempted by sin, and the only thing that will protect you is the Word of God that surrounds you with the mind of God. The common testimony and experience of our POWs in Vietnam, the one sustaining grace that was theirs was whatever amount of the Word of God that they had internalized before they were taken captive, for they had no written Word of God. And some of their greatest moments of victory in the midst of pain and anguish and despair was to have one person who knew a verse of Scripture and to repeat it and to sing it and to tap it with a little special Morse code that they developed when they could not talk but could communicate to one another the one sustaining truth, and that is the Word of God. That it might be ready when the moment comes. You know better Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid where? In my heart. Why? In order that I might not sin against you. Are you having problems with sin in your life? It could be there's too much sin and not enough of the Word of God. The more Word there is in you, the less there will be sin. Because God will use that to cleanse you and to remind you of the path of righteousness. Do you remember our Lord's confrontation with Satan in Matthew 4? It was in the wilderness. Three times did they go at it. And every time our Lord, without Bible in hand, but Word of God internalized, use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to ward off the enemy. And finally he said, Satan, be gone, leave. Christ was victorious because he used the Word of God. That's why he always came at the victor in his engagements with the Sadducees and Pharisees. They responded with the traditions of men, and Jesus countered with what? The truth of the Word of God. And Christian friend, Christian husband, Christian wife, if you want to ward off the attacks of Satan and the lies of the world, you will have fortified yourself with the one weapon that will do it, and that is the truth of the Word of God that's tucked away in your heart, that you might not sin against God, and it might be ready to use in a very profitable, practical way in your life. Let's stop there for just a minute. Worshiping, feeding, and internalizing. They're all God-directed. All of them are God-directed, and that's where it all begins. In recognizing and seeing and responding to God. Would God be pleased with your worship, both in its quality and its quantity? How would God rate your spiritual health based on how you feed on the Word of God? And how prepared are you for the things of life based on that you've stockpiled in your heart from the Word of God? Fundamentally important questions. You show me a marriage that's in trouble, and I'll show you a marriage that's faltered in its worship, faltered in its feeding, and faltered in its internalization of the Word of God. Fundamental truth. It's like breathing. It's vital to life. There are three more that I want to add to that, that really involve our response to God and our response to God's people. Fundamental number four is what I call witnessing. What's a witness? Well, a witness is real simple. We watch it on the news all the time. A witness is someone who, when asked a question, tells somebody else what they know about whatever it is they were asked. That's real simple, isn't it? I want you to turn over to the book of Acts with me, with that in mind. The book of Acts, where we discover that God gave to the apostles and the apostles to Christians the commission to be a witness for God. Very important. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Christ, before he ascended into heaven, said to the disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." Christ said, that's what you're to do. You need the Spirit of God to do it. And when the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost came on the apostles, they went into all the world as witnesses. And it is our commission as believers in Jesus Christ, indwelt by God's Spirit, to be a witness for Him. And it became the pattern of their life. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 32. We'll look at just a few scriptures to make our point. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter's preaching, and he said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." I'm amazed. Peter didn't have to write a book. He didn't have to reason logically. Peter says, "Don't bombard me with all of your doubts and all of your objections." He said, "I just want you to know one thing. I was there. I saw the living Christ." And that's all God wants us to say to people. "I've experienced the living Christ." You don't have to have a degree to do that. All you've got to do is be a Christian and have Christ live in you. And you can follow the pattern, and I don't want to insult your intelligence by tracing through, but you can look at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, and chapter 4, verse 33, and chapter 5, verse 30 to 32, and it's all there. It says, be a witness. Be a witness. What's it take to be a witness? I think three things the Word of God says that are all bound up in becoming a Christian according to the Word of God. That is, acknowledging my sins, that I am bankrupt in the economy of God without the riches of Jesus Christ given to my account. A witness, number one, is one who has an assured, confident testimony I have encountered Christ, and Christ has encountered me, and I've been born again. I've been born from above. God has supernaturally made me a new person in Christ, and I'm different, and I'm growing. That's factor number one in being a witness. Factor number two is a witness who does not perjure the reliability of their testimony by the message that they preach with a life that contradicts what they've spoken with their lips. Do you understand that? One of the things you look for in a court of law is consistency. Is he telling the truth or is he telling a lie? Is he being honest or is he a perjurer? And more Christians perjure their testimony by the way they live than anything else they could do because it doesn't match the message that they bring. There's a third factor in being a witness, and that is when under pressure, when intimidated by the world, I do not compromise my witness. I'm willing to die by saying Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He arose from the grave, and one day he's coming again. Those are the marks of a true Christian witness. That's what God's called you and me to do. He's not called us to convince people of their sin. That's self-evident. He's not called us to convict them of their sin, for that's God's job. He's not even called us to condemn them in their sin. All he's done is called us to communicate one simple message. This is what God has done for me, and let me tell you that if he did it for me, greatest of sinners, least of saints, he can do it for you. That's what witnessing is all about. And there's nothing will draw a husband and wife any closer than to have a friend or a family or a neighbor for whom you're praying and to whom you're sharing the loveliness of Christ by virtue of your marriage, to show them the supernatural power that's caused your home to be a little bit of heaven which they crave with all of their heart. One of the great burdens of my heart for our own body, too, that I share with Salt Company yesterday. One is in the area of witnessing, and the other, and we're going to talk about it in just a moment, is in the area of praying. That God would break our heart over the lostness of the world and the lostness of our community. And we would reach out as never before in the history of our body. And that we would be praying more fervently, more regularly than we've ever done in the life of our body. Let me add to witnessing another, and we'll spend just a moment there, and that is serving. Serving. Christ was a servant, right? Christ was a servant. He was called a servant in the Old Testament, and by his own lips he said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Apostle Paul was a servant. He said, I see myself in 1 Corinthians 4:1 as nothing more than a third-level galley slave. I'm just rowing to the direction of the master. And you know, God called you and me to be a servant. I want to show you where it says that in the Word of God. It's in the book of 1 Peter. Let's turn there together for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want to pick it up at verse 10. A lot of Christians don't understand this. A lot of Christians walk through life saying, oh, poor me. God didn't give me any gift. And I can't do anything. And oh, how badly I feel. That's nothing but Satan whispering in your ear, friend. Let me show you what God said. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He says, as each one has received a special gift. And his point is, every Christian has been gifted. There is no such thing as an ungifted Christian. Because every Christian has got the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has gifted every Christian. So, Christian, as you have received that gift, employ it in serving one another. It was not given to brag about or to exalt over or to hide or to hoard, but it was to be employed in serving one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. That bespeaks to the fact that we're accountable for our giftedness. Have we used it wisely or have we not used it so well? Fundamentally important question. And you'll find there's no greater joy in life, husband and wife, than serving God together. Somewhere in our body. Maybe you sing in the choir together. And if one of you is musical and the other is not, then the musical one can be in the choir, and the non-musical one maybe can usher. It's a good combo. Or maybe you'd like to be involved in our children's program. And not all of the people involved in our children's program are gifted teachers. There's a lot you need to be in the nursery, a gifted diaper changer. That's in high demand in the nursery. Or maybe you just have a love for children, and you can put your arm around them and tell them that God loves them. A lot of things to do. There are a lot of things we don't do because God has not yet put in the heart of God's people to get involved in doing them. I encourage you to do that. And if you can do something together, all the better. It gives you something in common to experience and to talk about. Why should every Christian be a servant? Well, just because every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. There's no such thing as an amputated Christian who goes off and does their own thing over somewhere. We're all a part of the body. And secondly, every Christian is gifted. And God expects that Christian to employ that gift. Well, let me hustle on to a sixth, and that's in the area of giving. We talked a lot about giving, and I don't want to belabor the point. But I do want to share a thought with you. I want to share a thought with you from the Word of God. So why don't you join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And then I want to share with you a thought from a man, a very godly man. And I think it makes its point. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he says, "Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God that's been given to all the churches in Macedonia, that in the midst of a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability," and I love this next phrase, "and beyond their ability," willing to walk by faith and not by sight. Same experience we're looking at in our Setting a New Pace at Grace program. "They gave of their own accord." In the midst of poverty, in the midst of tribulation, they gave abundantly. They gave abundantly because they had received from God abundantly. I was talking with one of our staff this week, Pastor Tom Hughes, and he shared with me a thought that he had gleaned in his studies. And he said, "Dick, do you know why God wants us to give?" And I had a basic answer for Tom. "Sure, so we can pay the bills." That's fundamentally important, but Tom had a higher motive in mind. And he said this, I want you to listen carefully. He said, "God does not cause us to give in order to raise money." Well, he had my attention then because, you know, I thought that's why we gave. "Tom, why does God cause us to give? Why does he ask us to give?" Tom said this, "God asks us to give in order that he, our spiritual father, might raise up us, his spiritual children, properly." Think about that. You know what it was like in your home. You supported your children to a certain point, and then you began to give them an allowance. Why? To teach them how to use money wisely, and that money doesn't grow on trees. And as they moved into their teen years, you gave them more money. And into your collegiate years, and you gave them fabulous fortunes, almost to the point that you wished you could come to them and get your allowance. And maybe one day that will happen. But you see, God gives us an allowance as our Heavenly Father to teach us, His spiritual children, how we are to become good stewards of His resources. Maybe you've never looked at it that way. I never had. But what a great thought, isn't it? You got to go home today and take a look at your portfolio and say, "Lord, what is it that you want me to learn by the use of the allowance that you've given me to bring glory to your name?" Giving. Giving. As a young Christian, one of the very first questions I ever asked in my own mind was, "Do I give to God off the top or after some things have been paid?" And I came to the conclusion, if God gave to me off the top, then I ought to give to Him off the top. And I discovered later on that's biblical. It's called first fruit giving. I never thought of the implications of that till about 2 weeks ago when our daughter, a senior in high school, was involved in a life management class. And they had to get married, just on paper, and go buy a house and buy a car and insurance and pay their taxes and so on and so forth. And she came to me and she said, "Dad, should I give off the top or give from some other base?" And I'll tell you right now, it was not through my own genius that I was able to give an answer. It was by the grace of God. But how embarrassing would it have been for me to have told her what I know is right, give off the top, if in fact my experience had been something else? Had that been the case, I would have had to call time out and say, I know what's right to do, Lee. Here's how to do it. I just want you to know I haven't done it that way, and it's wrong. But it was the joy of B and I to just share with Lee what has been our experience, that God came first before taxes and bills and anything else in terms of giving, because he gives to us that way. Think of your marriage not only in terms of what it means to you, but also in terms of what it one day will mean to your children as they have watched your model and seek your instruction as to how they ought to live. Let me give you very quickly one last fundamental, and you can guess what it is, right? We've talked about worshiping, we've talked about feeding, we've talked about internalizing, we've talked about witnessing, we've talked about serving, and we've talked about giving, and we haven't talked about praying. And I'm convinced we ought to talk less about praying and pray more. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about it, and we're going to pray. But I am here to say this from the Word of God, and join me in 1 Peter 3:7, and we will draw our thoughts to a conclusion. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It's in the heart of instruction to husband and wives. Peter has told the husbands to live with their wives with understanding, as with a weaker vessel because they're a woman, to give her as a co-heir of the grace of life, honor. And all of that, he says, as he concludes verse 7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Prayer is incredibly important to marriage, and your marriage relationship is incredibly important to prayer. There's no more intimate spiritual experience that you and a husband and wife can enjoy than praying. And I don't know of any couple who would ever acknowledge that we pray enough. I believe that would, if we were very honest, if there was one thing that Christian couples needed most to change about their marriage, and it has been my experience when I've asked that question, it would be that we need to pray more together. I take that to my own heart, for my own marriage. And I trust you'll take that to your marriage, whether you're married for a month or whether you've been married for 40 or 50 years. Praying. We need to talk about it less and be involved in it more. This week we were all shocked by the tragedy in our space program. We were in our staff meeting when that word came. We immediately began to pray for those families left behind. Later on in the week, I read in our newspaper of an eighth grade class in Somers, Connecticut. They had written Krista McAuliffe a letter. They received her reply on Wednesday of this week, one day after her death. But in that letter, she told them one thing. She said, reach for the stars. Reach for the stars. Talked about heroism, didn't it? Talked about commitment. Willing to die that we might conquer space. And as I read that, and my own heart was touched and moved by it, I thought, how much more? If people are willing to die that will one day fade away in a vapor, the heavens, how much more should you and I as Christians reach for the stars in our Christian life and crave and be driven with a passion to master the fundamentals, so that one day we can face God with tremendous confidence and say, Lord, I went for it. I reached for it. And by your grace, it was my experience. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would never become so sophisticated in our Christianity or through technology that we would ignore the very simple truths of true spirituality. As breathing is to living, so that we've talked about today is fundamentally important to walking by the Spirit of God. And I pray, Father, you would create in our heart a desire to reach for the stars spiritually, to obey your word, to move from the category of nice to necessary, from suggestion to obligation. That we as individuals might grow, we as couples might be stronger in our union, and that your body on earth might bring glory to your name in heaven. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.